Now we're going to do rule, which is, next click, very, I'm going to do this one very quickly. If, just an aside here, if you don't have a good to excellent understanding of the chronology of the Old Testament, I'll say this very carefully, ready? If you don't have a good to excellent understanding of the sequence of history in the Old Testament, then you will either A, use the Old Testament to moralize, because you'll use it like Aesop's fables, and you'll take a story and then you'll try and apply it to Jesus, or you'll try and apply it to your life, which means you're turning the Bible into lessons, which is terrible, or you'll avoid the Old Testament. And so if you look at your preaching for the last 10 years and you look at which parts of the Bible you've covered, that tells you which parts of God's revelation you don't want to see. And most of the time, it'll be most of the Old Testament. And most of the Old Testament you don't want to preach on because your chronology will be weak and it makes you nervous. You don't know what to do with it. You don't know how to apply it. You don't know how people... I couldn't preach this because what would the congregation think? You know, this is boring. This is... And so we blind ourselves to most of the OT and then camp in the New Testament as if the New Testament was a separate book or wasn't the actual the consummation of a thousand streams. So having a good chronology actually sets you free from making lessons out of the Old Testament. It sets you free from legalizing and moralizing. And then you suddenly figure out, oh my goodness, this is the Lord of the Rings. This is the Silmarillion piece, and this is the Hobbit, and oh my goodness, this all fits, and the story's going, and I can see where that this is actually, Yahweh is an author, and he's writing a story. He's setting this up like he set up that story with Yahweh incited Satan to incite David to take a census. Every single page of the Bible's like that. Yahweh is setting up everything to weave it all to Jesus. I'm going to fly through the theme of rest. That's the theme of rule, which is the next one. Bang. The theme of rule. Here we go. 3, 2, 1. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were personally appointed as the rulers of the universe. Do you remember that? Genesis 1. I give you dominion. I appoint you as the rulers of the world. The fish over the air, the birds of the sea, subdue them, own them, and name them, which means study them, learn about them, master them, understand them. It's all yours. You are the kings. I have made you the king and queen of creation. And when people are appointed as the king and queen of creation by the king of the universe, and then the king and the queen of creation stage a rebellion and break the true king's commands and laws and trust, then their dominion is void. It's fallen off its throne. The crown has slipped and smashed to the floor. And you think about it for yourself. Can you see a king and a queen who are appointed by the great king and queen saying, well, we're going to re-establish our dominion. It's comical. It's nonsense. The only way that Adam and Eve can ever find any taste of dominion again is if it comes from Yahweh's side. And so... we'll see. Here's this the first little picture. I'm going to fly. Here we go. There's a time where five kings and four kings end up in a war, Genesis 14, and they conquer the southern cities of the Jordan Basin, and Lot and his family are in there. And so these are the dominions of earth. These great kings, their names apparently in Hebrew have evil meanings. These kings that come invading. They have satanic translations, but I haven't tracked them all down. But they come and they conquer the Jordan Basin. They go up north a little way. They all get they take all the goods. They take all the people. They kill whoever they want, and they've destroyed this whole civilization. And Abram figures that my nephew Lot's in there, and by God's grace, Abram and 318 men gather, sneak up in the night, and rout the enemy camp, which is how many people? Bazillions. There's five kings plus the four kings' populations captured here. And Abraham, with these no rulers and no army, is suddenly the conqueror of all these nations. And he comes back to Melchizedek and offers a tithe through Melchizedek to God. They have the blessing, and the king of Sodom comes and says, you know, we're yours. You are now the king of us all. And Abraham says, no. I'm not even going to take my share, but I just do want you to pay for the food and the stuff for the men that came with me. And he is recognized by Melchizedek and vice versa as Yahweh's man, and that Yahweh is the true God. And he has this very, very brief taste of this massive rule over people who are literally bowing at his feet. And he says, no, it's not yet. It's not time. This is not... It's not Yahweh's appointed time for Yahweh's man on earth to rule yet. And so he releases them all back to God, and he goes home. And it's just a little picture in the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, where there's the rule of God's man in God's place. We see it again in the stories of Joseph, where Joseph ends up literally as the ruler of the world. And as he's the ruler of the world, he becomes the savior of the world, because he's the one that has the store cities with the bread. And these are foreshadowings of the dominion of Adam over the creation and the dominion of the anointed one that's going to come is foreshadowed in these stories of the patriarchs. We'll scooch forward too quickly. We hear Joshua in the Battle of Jericho. And the walls come tumbling down. Jericho is a fortified city. All of the cities of Canaan are fortified. And they have kings already. There are already nations and kings that are in this place. And Joshua meets the stranger on the road. He says, you with us or against us? He says, no. I'm the commander here. And Joshua falls down and realizes this is Yahweh. So Yahweh's the king. Yahweh's here. And Yahweh gives Joshua instructions on how to become king over all of Canaan and how to defeat every king. And so to the degree that the Israelites trust Yahweh, he gives them supernatural victories in battle, like the falling of the walls. He gives them strategic victories in battles, like the ambushes that they set up. And he conquers the tribes and the land of Canaan and all of those civilizations. He becomes effectively king over all those things. And his people are the kings over Canaan now. And this is a little picture, a little time in the time of Moses and Joshua, where the dominion of God's king in God's place on God's earth is established by Yahweh, given to his people, to Moses and then to Joshua, and then here and there to the judges, where they have dominion and power that's restored to man on earth. We scooch forward again to the time of the kings. Now this is a puzzling picture. This is a picture of Israel. Geographically, there's Egypt down the bottom, Euphrates up the top. And if you look very carefully, near the top you can see Bashar al-Assad, and he's hiding in it. No, that's not true. Now, Solomon's rule, David conquered so many cities and so many nations that Solomon never had to fight. And he ruled from beyond the Euphrates down through to Egypt. And so he was God's king in God's place. I'll read a couple of these strings under David in chapter 2 Samuel 12. Now Joab fought against the city of Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. This is whose royal city? That's not Israel's. They're conquering it. Joab sent messages to David saying, "I've fought against Rabbah. I've taken the city of waters." Skip, skip. David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold. And in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. So there's a picture of David who's gradually conquering and ruling all of the enemies of God. And in 1 Kings 4, where was that? 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and they were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They all brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. He had peace on all sides around him. Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan to Beersheba. He had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tipsah through to Gaza, and over all the kings west of the Euphrates. So you can see here that this rule is extended. The dominion of God's man on earth is reaching out even further. I want to take you particularly to 2 Chronicles 9:13. There's lots in Chronicles about, now the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was this. The explorers and merchants brought things to him. All the kings of Arabia and all the governors of the land brought gold and silver to Solomon. So he's the king over all the kings. He had a great ivory throne and it was overlaid with pure gold. The throne had six steps and a footstool of gold which were attached to the throne. On each side of the seats were armrests and two lions standing beside the armrests, while 12 lions stood there, one on each end of a step, of the six steps. Nothing like it was ever made for any kingdom. See, everything in the Bible is drama. Can you imagine the kids saying, "There's this throne, let me tell you about it, kids." And 22:28, King Solomon excelled in all the kings of the earth, in riches and in wisdom. All the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. Every one of them brought him his presents, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, mules, so much year by year. So you can see the rule of rulers is being established here in Solomon. And I want to get you to discover something really, really fun, which is in 1 Kings, can you look it up please? 1 Kings 4. 1 Kings 4. Verse 20 to 34. Yeah, we scooched to verse 29. 1 Kings 4, 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman, Calcol and Dada, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. You can hear how this guy is a genius. He is just the wisest of the wise. He's the ruler of rulers. He's the source of wisdom on earth. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, 1,005 songs. Now, listen to this. This is one of those things, you just read past it and you go, yeah, blah, blah, blah. And let's see if one of your brains goes, ting! You ready? 33. He spoke of trees. What? He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He also spoke of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and fish. And all the peoples of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. What is he? He's a botanist. What else is he? Listen to it. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also spoke of beasts and birds and reptiles and fish.
Might have been Adam's footsteps a little bit there. He's studying.
Biologist.
He's a biologist, horticulturist, he's a zoologist.
So was Adam.
What was Adam told to do?
Classify and name them all.
Name and classify and rule over all the beasts of the air, the birds of the field, the creatures that crawl upon the ground. And now, finally, Adam is doing it. It's done. He's now the man appointed by God to rule over, to name, to master, and to understand all of the creation. But he's a stand-in. This is a play. He's not the real guy. And so we have to tip him off the throne, and he tips himself off the throne with his sin and so on. And so we see this moment where, that's the picture. The picture comes from the creation artwork, which has the bear and the rabbit and the plants in it and so on. And he is the representative Adam, the king over all the world. So now we've scooched forward, and as Solomon decays, the kingdom splits. There are Psalm 8, 45 and 72. Psalm 8 talks about the rule of man over the world, and that God has appointed us as his rulers. We are a little under God, and he's called us gods, and he's caused us to rule and given us the image to be his, to have dominion over the earth. And then Psalm 45 is a story about it's a coronation hymn for the king at his wedding. And this one has a lot of splendor about the glories of the king. So this is a king that's glowing. This is a king with the crown and the garments and the spectacular decorations and things all around him. And his throne and God's throne are the same. So this is like, this is a little bit super real. This is a bit transhuman. This guy's standing in for someone. He's like glowing as the king of God on earth. And then in Psalm 72, it's another coronation king. But this king is infinitely full of righteousness. This king is glowing from inside. This king rules from sea to sea and from shore to shore over all the nations. And he rules forever and ever. You know, we used to say, God save the queen, may the king live forever, and so on. Well, this king in 72 actually does. And so these three stories, there's one story about man's dominion on earth, and one story about man's dominion on earth representing God's, and then the psalm here about a God-man ruling over all the earth. And so again, there's the prophecy aspect in the wisdom literature of what's going to come, that there's going to be a cosmic king who will rule from shore to shore, who will rule forever. And he's yet to come. In the prophets, we turn to the prophets, and there's endless kind of stories in the prophets about the ruler, the son of David, the root of Jesse, the one who will come and rule. One day you'll get a good king. One day a king will come as a shepherd for Israel and not be an evil king. In Isaiah 11, I'm just going to read one verse from there. In that day, the root of Jesse, which means Jesse's house is cut off, the family of David, but from the root will come. In that day, the root of Jesse, this child of Jesse, shall stand as a banner for the peoples. And of him shall the nations inquire. And his resting place shall be glorious. So there's a picture of all the nations are going to come and inquire of this king. And he will be a banner for all of the peoples. A banner is a signal of war. It's the ensign, that's the flag that your army carries. And that this, he won't be carrying a banner. You see that? He himself will be the banner. He himself will be God's rule. So here he is. It's his own arms are the flag. And he's going to come from David. He's going to be of the tribe of Jesse. He's going to be the banner. He's going to be the sign of God's rule. and he's going to rule over. That's an odd text. Let's have a look at that. Daniel 4. Let's scoot up here. This is pretty... Again, you read Daniel and go, this is pretty wacky. And you skip things that are anomalies and that are intriguing and so on. So watch this. Daniel 4, 13 and 14 says, I saw in visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus. Am I in the right chapter? 13 and 14. I am in the right chapter?
Yeah.
Yeah. Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beast flee from under it and all the birds from its branches. I don't know why that verse is there, and it seems to be an error.
We all do that.
Wait, yeah, let me
so
see.
Appreciate it.
Might be 7, verse 14.
You want his dominion, his eternal dominion? Is that
I'm going to get to that one. Yes, yes, okay, 7. It should be 7, 13 and 14. So that 7, 20 and 21, 24 is a mess. No, that's going to be right. So here we go. So that should be Daniel 7. That's one of the two Bible verse typos in the book, and I'll tell you the other one when we get there. And to him, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall never be destroyed. So here's a prophecy. The kingdom of Israel is a doomed thing. It's crashing and burning all the time and gradually descending. But Daniel's given a prophecy that there is a king coming, and this king is going to have these supernatural qualities. He's going to be the Son of Man. He's going to come before God himself, and he's going to be appointed in eternal dominion. The rule of God will be restored on earth eternally. Scoot down to 21. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, and for the fourth beast, did you hear that? Wait, I'm back it up. Who's going to possess the kingdom? The saints will own the kingdom. That's not very good grammar. Well, the saints will possess the kingdom. This is kingdoms rule over people, but here's the saints only ruling over the kingdom. That's a little strange, isn't it? 27. And in 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. This is messed up. Wait a minute. Do you hear this is wrong? A king owns a kingdom. A kingdom belongs to a king. He rules over people. He dominates them. Dominion, domination, right? But here, twice, we've got the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom, plural, their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions, the rule of God, shall serve and obey them, plural. So this king who is coming, who is the rule, the banner of the people, he makes his subjects into kings. Instead of oppressing them, they are the ones that inherit his kingdom. They are the ones that inherit the kingdom of the earth. You go, wow, that's not a bad kingdom. I might be wanting to be part of that one. Who could that be? So let's scoot forward. We're going to go to the remnant. When the remnant come back from Babylon, do you remember Nehemiah having that theatrical drama with the king? And he's got his face downcast, and the king says, why are you pouting? And Nehemiah says, how can I not pout when my land is trashed and my people are lost and so on? And what does the king do? The king says, go and do whatever you like, and I will pay. And as the people come back, under Zerubbabel, under Nehemiah, under Ezra, and then under Nehemiah, they actually set up the kingdom of God on earth again. And they're being paid for by the king in Babylon. And there are royal edicts written. Sanballat and all those guys are trying to undermine the rebuilding of the walls. And royal edicts from the emperor come to authorize the kingdom of Israel. And get this, the authorization from Babylon legitimizes the independent rule of Israel by Israelites under the Torah. So the emperor is saying, these people in my kingdom are not going to be under my law. They're under the Torah. They're under God's law. And I am going to pay for it. And I, the emperor in Babylon, am going to pay for the brickworks, and I'm paying for the wood to be purchased from Lebanon. I'm paying for all the staffing. I'm paying for all the governors. I'm paying for their accommodation, food and everything. I'm paying all their salaries. I'm paying it all. I, the king of the world, the emperor from Babylon, am paying to establish the kingdom of God on earth in Israel under their own rule. Have you ever heard a king do that? That's just nuts. And here's what happened. It's in the Josephus, the historian, Jewish historian. Isaiah had written that God would raise up a servant. And in first person voice, I have raised you up. You are the servant of Yahweh. Cyrus, you are the servant of Yahweh. You will rebuild my kingdom. Now Cyrus hadn't been born for another 160 years. And when Cyrus, the emperor of the world, read the scroll of Isaiah, it overtook his life. And he spent all the rest of his life making it come true. Because it so overwhelmed him. He was so blown away by the fact that somebody knew that he existed 100 years before he was born. And he bankrolled the re-establishment of the kingdom of Israel. The dominion of God on earth. Yeah, it's kind of just like Yahweh, isn't it? So now, we go to Jesus. And here we have a dominion. This is not a dominion, this is the dominion. But we remember from the Old Testament, he's riding in on a donkey and he's declaring peace instead of declaring war. He's the Prince of Peace. And his rule is the sort that comes with the declaration of peace. There's the Palm Sunday where he's anointed, where he's appointed as the king. Welcome to the king. They sing that he's come as the king. We see that this king takes off his outer garment, puts on a towel, and then kneels and crawls along the floor and washes the feet of those he rules over. So this is a king who was overturning all dominion. He's overturning everything that we ever knew about kingship. And then, finally, this is a king who dies for his people instead of making his people die for him. Instead of sending them to war, he sends himself to war. And he uses the ultimate weapon of mass destruction, which is his own death. And he uses his own death as the weapon to overturn the kingdom of darkness. And his rule is established by renunciation. It's him giving himself away that makes him king. And so in Philippians it says that he went to death, even he humbled himself and went to death on a cross. Therefore, he is exalted, the king above all kings, the name above all names. See the logical, illogical, logical connection? And in Colossians, How did he triumph over this, the Satan and all his demons? What was his symbol of triumph and victory over the demons and over Satan? It says, he triumphed over them by the cross. So now we have a dominion of man on earth. We have the second Adam, who's finally the real king of the universe. But he rules upside down. Or more accurately, he reveals that all rule that we've ever seen has been upside down. He rules the way Yahweh rules. And so, turning the page, we come to... I've got to skip a bit quicker here. The rule is put into human... I'm going to skip pretty quickly. The rule of God is put into human hearts. We are given the keys of the kingdom, which means we're given the power to open and to shut, to pronounce law. The rule goes into the human heart. So there are many verses in the New Testament about the rule of God in our hearts. There are verses about the growth of the church around the world, and that his rule conquers without a military, it's without political, it's without economics. It's a rule of a community of people who are purchased in blood. And the rule is much greater than what kings can rule over bodies. He says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. They have no power. That's not power. That's not rule. And so he establishes the rule of God in our hearts. And then finally, in the new creation, next slide, we saw in those Daniel pieces. I'm going to read Revelation pieces real quick here. Again, things you would miss... because they don't seem right, and so you'll skip them, but they tie with the things that don't seem right in Daniel. Revelation 2:26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Did you read that? That's nuts. That's totally nuts. This shouldn't be in the Bible. Read it again. This is not a good religious book. The one who conquers and who keeps my works. He's talking about the people in the church in Thyatira who are faithful. He says, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He's going to give us authority over the nations? His judgment is questionable, isn't it? He's going to give us authority over the nations, and we will rule them. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, God the Father gives authority to God the Son, and in the same way, God the Son is going to give the same authority to us. Is his judgment lacking here? 3:21. Maybe it's just a translation error. To the one who conquers, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne. Wait a minute. This is my throne. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. We are going to share the throne of God? 5:10. And you have made them, which is us, a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. What? We're going to be reigning on the earth like we are kings? What kind of a kingdom is this? This is a kingdom where everybody ends up as a king? Wow! 22:5. Normally kingdoms, human kingdoms, we end up with everybody as a subject. We rule over. 22:5. They will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp of sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. We all get to be, remember when you're a kid and you dress up as mummy and daddy, or doctors and nurses or something, or kings and queens, and you want to be like King Peter and Queen Susan? That's not just play acting. That's how it ends up. all the way through Daniel, all the way through Revelation, we somehow end up as kings of the universe. Because Dad is not interested in subjugating us. He doesn't want us conquered except to win our hearts. He wants us to be conquerors, and he wants us to be on the throne and rule with him and have the authority that he gave his own son. He wants all his children to have it. Go figure. Please turn quickly to page 64. You've got a minute and 45 seconds to fill in the whole page perfectly. Go. 64. Let's talk across the room for a bit to tell what's buzzing around in the somewhere in your brain. Reactions, thoughts. What's standing out?
Saul, and he was nervous, threatened, just to think of God and his rule. He's not nervous about us joining him on the throne. He's not threatened. I'm not afraid either.
Now, this is interesting. Yahweh doesn't have an ego.
Yeah.
And so, we take offense at everything. Saul's taking offense. Did Jesus take offense? People curse him, lie about him, slap him. Father, forgive them. Yeah? Other thoughts? What's...
It was just raised that we rule with a rod of iron.
Yeah.
That seems more traditional.
Yes, yes, yes. Yes. And smashing the pottery, ruling with the rod of iron. It's a reference to Psalm 2, where the king who is of David, who is... That's the riddle chapter where Jesus says to the crowd, how come God can call the Messiah Lord, but that can't be call him God, because that would make him divine? And the crowd don't know how to answer the question. He's referring to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is that the Messiah, God says, it's not enough for my son to rule all of Israel forever. No, I'm going to have him rule all of the nations from sea to sea and shore to shore. And why do the nations rage, the kingdoms of the earth plot in vain? They're gathering together to attack the Yahweh's king. And the end of the psalm is, he'll smash them with a rod of iron. So this ruling with a rod of iron is reference to all the enemies of God, those who hate him and are gathered against him, the supernatural hosts of Satan and all evildoers. So yes, we will rule. Now that's a mystery. Will we rule over Satan and his hordes? Will we be part of their smashing? I'll be explaining that next week.
Yeah. Well, I mean, then the servant king comes and turns the whole concept of rule completely upside down. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm,
mm-hmm. Did you? Yeah.
When you were describing, well, Sherry wasn't here for any of this, so I thought, oh, and she was worried too, oh, I'm going to hate coming into the middle of it. Mm-hmm. And just as you hit the Revelation thing where, you know, we're getting restored, not just with Jesus as king over us. She goes, what love? I go, yeah, that's how it all started on Monday. So she's way ahead of me. She got her theology degree years before I did, actually. That's true.
He's dad, so he wants his kids to end up as kings and queens. He wants his kids to end up in charge, on the throne, doing well. You want to be able to tell people at church on Sunday, oh, just heard from my kids and they're doing this and that and this and that and great exploits and they're glorious and they're fantastic and they're better than me, they're smarter than me, they're just doing stuff I couldn't do. And everything for... I do some exercise. I run leadership programs. Take 25 managers away for a week and torture them and send them back to work next Monday. And one of the things we do is I take them through a whole bunch of scenarios and get them to notice every single thing in the scenario. Write down, just write reams of stuff. And I get, so 25 people are all writing what they notice. So I'll do an office meeting and people will act out an office meeting for a while. And then we'll write down what you noticed about the office meeting. So they write everything down. We do a playground scene from school. We do a bus stop scene from high school. We do scenes here and there, and they're just writing down reams of stuff. And then later on in the week, then I talk about pecking order, hierarchy, the top down, who's the big dog, who's the little dog, how do you put people down, and so on. And then I say, now pull out all your reams of paper. And I want you to find everything that you noticed about all these scenes, everything that's not about pecking order. And I've done this probably 50, 60 times with 25 people at a time. And on average, no one can find a single line that's not about pecking order. Because that's all we care about. It's the only thing we think about. Who's in, who's out, who's up, who's down. And we're terrified of being down. We're terrified of being put out. And we're climbing to be in, and we want to be included, and we want to be on top, and we want to have a pissing contest, and we want to be better than them. We want to be on my team, you know, I'm watching this team and that team in sports, and my party and your party and all this sort of stuff. It's all about who's winning, who's losing, who's with me, who's with them. And Jesus walks through that. It doesn't exist to him. There's a bizarre movie from the 70s or 80s called Time Bandits, and there's maybe it's Eric the Viking. Eric the Viking, they sail off the edge of the world accidentally, rowing their Viking ship off the edge of the world. They all die, they go to Valhalla, and Valhalla has got these giant doors. They can't get into heaven because there's these giant wooden doors there. But there's been a priest on the boat, which means he's a Christian. He's been trying to evangelize the Vikings. And to the priest, Valhalla is all nonsense. It's mythology and rubbish. So he's down there, and all the Vikings are stuck outside forever with these wooden doors. And the priest is chatting away, and he just walks through the wood because it doesn't exist to him. It's not there. It's absolute nonsense. And that's what Jesus does with all of our ideas of power and control and domination. He just like, whatever, enjoy yourself. I'll show you how it works. And then he'll take the towel and he'll crawl on the floor and crawl around 12 disciples washing their feet. And say, you know, see what I've done to you? Do that to each other.
Okay. It's interesting too, to begin to mention that even in the context of elders, when Paul begins to talk about elders and how it's not a position where one lords it over, it's a position of ultimate care, concern, and fellowship. It seems like that's the, in some sense, even a simple church model is talking about just a hint at it.
Yeah. You're being nominated to a position of blame. Because you're saying, from now on, it's my fault, and I will bear the cost of this, because these are my children now. And so now I have no power, except what they give me. Yeah, did you have...
You know, there's a lot of talk about that, the first sin of Adam and Eve, and isn't that the first sin to know like God knows?
Mm-hmm.
It becomes a pecking order thing, like we want to be him.
Yes, Satan wanted to rise himself up against God. We just want to inflate ourselves and be better, and it's insane.
So that's just kind of programmed into our heads that's what needs to happen.
Yeah, the kings of this earth rule over each other. It's all about power and control. It's programmed into our hearts. So it's not that we just learn it from our horrible parents. It's that we teach our horrible parents about it.
And maybe a practical question, because the rest of Scripture talks about setting up government, and talking about being subject to authority. And
yes.
I guess, it's just we're in the rule of... We're under Satan's dominion at this point.
Yes.
Government authorities and everything.
But, yes.
We're supposed to take the role of the subject.
Yes. Yes. Criminals need management.
Yeah.
Violent animals need corralling. And traders need watching. And so we have government. And government is a necessary evil. With the word necessary, it's not an intrinsic evil. And it's not that hierarchy is wrong. Hierarchy is totally good. All hierarchy is God's invention. Look at the creation of the universe. Everything is in hierarchy. They're all in nested hierarchies. Everything is these ecosystems in ecosystems with greater and lesser things. So hierarchy, there's nothing wrong with hierarchy. God's designed humans to be in hierarchies. What human nature does with hierarchies, instead of making them beautiful, And the more power we get, the more we give away. The more power we get, the more we care for. Humans just say, ha ha ha, the opportunity of sin. Sin finds the opportunity and goes, I'm going to use hierarchy to draw things in on the self instead of take them out.
So just going off of that then, so when we're talking about the church then, the body, the body is meant to be like, so my little toe is just as important as the rest of the organs of the body, you know, and Paul's very clear about that. The body is just as important. So that's where that comes in. You know, although there may be a hierarchy, you know, like you can live without your little toe, you can't really live without your heart.
Yeah.
So there's a hierarchy in that sense, but they're all within the body. They're all equal.
Yes.
And I guess that's...
That didn't make sense, did it?
It doesn't make sense at all. But, I mean, and that's why, you know, like, that's why I'm kind of... It's kind of tweaking me out a little bit to think that we're sharing rule at the end. And, you know, Andrew had mentioned, too, that eternally they'll be singing praises to the King. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Mm. You know? And they'll be singing that eternally. Mm-hmm. You know...
We'll
So, that, I mean...
And we'll be wearing crowns.
As we sing.
So, because it says so.
So that's what I mean. It's just a weird thing because, you know, I can't, you know, not that I can't get past this hierarchy. I guess it just doesn't make sense to a broken brain.
Yeah.
It's very broken.
Yeah.
So there's a hierarchy, but there's not, you know.
Yeah.
So then it just becomes on a pure motive that I just want to sing.
Yes. There won't be impure motives.
It'll just be pure joy for my King.
Absolutely. And it'll be pure joy for him because he's made all his kids into kings and queens.
So will I sing for Andrew?
Yes. Because then you'll want to. When you see him in his eternal state, you'll want to fall on your knees and worship. And when you see somebody who's now going to hell, if you could see them in their eternal state, you would revile and call them a demon and want to destroy them with a rod of iron instantly. So we all end up in a state that we can't imagine now.
At the end of Revelation, it's crazy. You know, at the end of Revelation 21, and I saw a temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty. And the Lamb in the city has no need for sun or moon to shine, for the Word God gives light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light, nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by them.
So the kings of the earth will bring their glory and give their glory away. Why? Because that's what Yahweh does. Yahweh is all glory. And what does he give to Jesus? He says, I'll give you all the glory. And what does Jesus do? He says, I give them the glory that you've given. Like, don't you take care of your stuff? Yahweh says, no, we don't have stuff. We share stuff. That's all there is. We're going to share coffee.